How should God's people view church leaders? A few weeks ago, we heard from Hebrews 13 that we ought to obey our leaders, those who speak the word of God to us, and submit to their leadership. And it challenged our individualism and the anti-authority streak in each of us. And this morning's passage also challenges us, but in a different way. It addresses another problem when it comes to church leaders and leadership. It's the problem of elevating a Christian leader to a godlike status, to treat him like a celebrity. And if we're honest, it's easy to do. We all can fall into this easily, especially in our age. As you know, we live in the age of the celebrity, of leaders having lots of followers on Twitter and social media. It's the age of the celebrity, and so this can happen easily to us. But here's the thing. It's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. This was happening at God's church in Corinth, and Paul corrects them, and in doing so, he's going to reshape our thinking about Christian leaders. So from chapter 3, which is our text this morning, I'm going to make 4 points. And the first is this: grow up, attaching yourself to a Christian leader reveals immaturity. Now, as you may know, Corinth was a big city. It was a cosmopolitan place like New York or London. And of course, in cities like that, you have a lot of status seekers, very gifted people. And the church in Corinth was obsessed with people who were very gifted. They were obsessed with spiritual gifts, especially some of the more unusual ones. And they were overly impressed with gifted leaders. And what's interesting is the church in Corinth, they considered themselves very spiritual. They probably looked at Paul, who planted the church, and said, we're maybe a cut above you. And so what a surprise to hear Paul say in verse 1, but I, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual people. You think you're quite spiritual. I can't really address you as spiritual people, as people with the Spirit, but of people of the flesh. Now notice he is addressing them as believers. These are brothers and sisters, but what he's saying is obvious. You guys are immature, babyish, he's saying to them. And one of the ways they express their immaturity is by dividing over leaders. You can see it in verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Are you not acting like people who don't have the Spirit, like mere humans, like mere flesh, like unbelievers? Yes, that's what you're acting like, guys. Now, it's important to see, chapter 3 is part of one argument that began in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, why does he say that? Well, verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, the one who planted the church. Or, I follow Apollos, he's the great public speaker. Or, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, perhaps that's the Jewish faction in the church. Or, some were perhaps saying, I follow Christ, the anti-authority group in the church who says, who needs Christian leaders anyway? I follow Jesus. Or maybe Paul's saying, look, I follow Christ. That's the only one we should be following. Now again, the church in Corinth was like many today, like many of us, obsessed with power and status. And certain church members were unimpressed with the ordinariness of the local congregation. And so they found their identity in attaching themselves to the leader who in their eyes seemed most impressive by worldly standards, by worldly wisdom, by worldly values. That's what they were doing. And Paul is simply saying, grow up, guys. Grow up. That competitive spirit, aligning oneself with a leader, looking down on other leaders, compared to the leader you follow. He's saying it's babyish. Grow up. Now, it's easy to criticize the Corinthians, isn't it? But it's easy to show the same immaturity today, isn't it? Let's bring it down to earth. I follow Bishop Bell, you might say. He founded this church. He led me to the Lord. I'm going to listen to him, but not give other leaders the same attention. Or I follow Andrew. He's sensitive. He's gentle. I like Andrew. Or I follow Good Enough. He tells it how it is. He preaches with power. I like his booming voice. Or God forbid, others might say, I follow Jeremiah. His American accent is so novel. Being a foreigner in your country, I think a lot of people, I know I like other people's accents, and people can be silly about stuff like that. It's all babyish. That's Paul's point. That would be babyish to think like that. We're not to give an individual the allegiance that God alone deserves. This is God's church. It comes throughout the letter to the Corinthians. It's God's church, not any man's church. We're not to treat any Christian leader as a celebrity, a hero to be worshipped. Now, of course, none of us are going to say, I follow so-and-so. I would hope not. But what might this look like for us? How might we know if we're falling into this? Here's a couple things. One, if we quote our favorite leader more than the Bible itself, you get people who say, John Piper said, Tim Keller said, this is the authority, not the leader. We all do that. We can do that easily. Or what about this? If a leader moves from a local church and a bunch of people leave the church, that could reveal immaturity, especially if the same gospel is being preached at the church which the person's leaving. Now, how does Paul respond to the immaturity here? If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, he points them to Christ crucified, to our King. And he says, is Christ divided? No, of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? That's blasphemy. Of course not. And then if you look at chapter 1, verse 18 to 31, what Paul does here is he reminds them of where the real spiritual power is at. Where is it at? The preached message of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners, for our sins, which is a message that will always appear foolish and weak to the world, but is God's power to save every person who believes. And if you look at that section, what he's saying is, look, it's the message that matters. It's the message that's powerful, not the leader delivering the message. And so look at chapter 1, verse 31, the conclusion. Boast in the Lord Jesus alone, not his messengers, not his servants. Paul's saying, look, if we boast in human leaders, if we divide over church leaders, we're showing actually a shallow grasp of the gospel. And we're showing that we're fairly clueless about the nature of Christian leaders and leadership. See, how should we think about Christian leaders? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because that's the second point. Verses 5 to 9, the point here is that we should look up to God. It's his church. Christian leaders are only servants and servants of the Lord. So verse 5, he says, notice what? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Celebrities? Mini gods? No, servants through whom you believed. And it's interesting. The last thing a status-hungry Corinthian wants to be associated with is a lowly servant. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, whose servants are they and we? Christ's. Some churches employ their pastor as if he's like a dog on their leash. And fundamentally, the Christian leader is the Lord's servant. He should aim to please the Lord alone. The Lord who gave him his assignment. See, what Paul's doing here is he's taking the spotlight off of Christian leaders and putting it where it belongs, on God alone. That's what he's doing, big picture. And to make this point, Paul uses a farming analogy with three characters. You can see them in the verses. Unskilled farm workers, which are Christian leaders, God's field, verse 9, which is the church, and God, the one who owns his workers and who owns the field. Okay? Now, I want us to get our imaginations going. Picture two farm laborers or gardeners, if you have a gardener. Picture two farm workers. And these two laborers are planting fruit trees or strawberries or whatever you want to imagine on a farm. It's not your farm. It belongs to a very powerful owner. And just imagine, if you're young, maybe you'd do this. You take a selfie, a photo of yourself with one of the sweaty, worn-out farm workers. And then you brag to all your friends, "Hey, look who I'm with." Would you do that? No one in their right mind would do that. But immature Christians do that with our favorite leaders. Boast in him and look down on other leaders compared to him. And Paul is saying, look up to God. Get our eyes off the Christian leader. He's just a servant. He's a mere farm worker. Now, you might think, you know, quite highly of farm workers. I don't know, but not a Corinthian. It's quite a shocking statement to the Corinthians. The Corinthian elites despised manual laborers and manual labor. Low status. I mean, imagine the dinner party in Corinth. And you say, "Hey, you know, I was hanging out with Apollos. I'm with him. Apollos is my man." And the dinner host says, "Oh, who's Apollos?" And you reply, he waters plants in a field. And the dinner host goes, "Oh, okay." And he turns away from you and he starts a new conversation. The conversation just died. You're not going to associate yourself with someone like that at a dinner party. Not in Corinth, and probably not here today. You see the point. Paul, Apollos, any Christian leader is not a celebrity, but a mere worker, a farm worker, a lowly servant through whom we believed God's gospel. And notice verse 5, it was the Lord himself who assigned a task to each worker. And so, as D.A. Carson comments, if the Lord gave him his task, each worker the task, quote, "it is idiotic to rank them according to their jobs." And also notice verse 6, who causes the field, the church, to grow? I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. God gave the growth. And so you see the conclusion, verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Leaders are nothing compared to God. That's the point. Nothing. Now, of course, Paul's not saying that Christian leaders are worthless. Christian leaders are valuable, very valuable. Ephesians 4, faithful teachers are gifts to the church. We should thank God for them. And of course, I'm going to feel affection for leaders who the Lord used to grow us. That's normal. That's fine. But the point is, compared to God, the owner of the field, the one who grows the field, Christian leaders are nothing. Nothing. That's why Good Enough often says, you know, people come and go. They'll come and go. We don't belong to any of them, no matter how greatly God has used them. The Christian leader is dispensable. And notice, not only dispensable, Christian leaders are one, verse 8. He's saying one status, servants, one purpose, proclaiming Christ. As verse 9 says, fellow workers together. When it says fellow workers, God's fellow workers, it does not mean that they're, you know, working alongside God. No, it means that they belong to God, and Apollos and Paul and all Christian workers are together serving the one owner of the field who we should boast in. That's the point. So boast in the owner. Christ Church Pinetown, If you belong to Christ, you belong to God, not any leader. And so praise him, boast in him, not any of his farm workers. Okay, I trust you hear the point loud and clear. Now, if you look at the end of verse 9, Paul changes the metaphor. He says, you, God's people, are God's building. And in verses 9 to 17, he makes the point that Christian leaders must build with care because God will hold each leader accountable for how he builds his church. Build with care, Christian leader, because God will hold each leader accountable for how he builds his church. So you see the analogy here. Paul likens God's people to a building. His church in Corinth is like a building, and the Christian leaders are like the builders. And the work in these verses is talking about the work of Christian leaders especially, those who God has especially entrusted with the work of building the church, God's church. And, you know, you could get it wrong. You could say, well, God gives the growth, and so it doesn't matter how the workers build. No, it does matter. The fact that God gives the growth is not a license for shoddy work, lazy work. Now, Paul, as I said, he planted this church, and you can see in verse 10, he says it was according to the grace of God given to me that like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Now, you might be a builder. I don't know. My father-in-law is a great builder. He builds houses, and I'm not. But you don't need to be an expert builder to know that the foundation is the most important part of any building, obviously. Now, what was the foundation Paul laid? You can see it in verse 11. Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 2, verse 2, more specifically, Paul proclaimed the powerful message of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners, which is God's power to save all who believe. That's what he did. That's the foundation. It's the one foundation. And Paul is saying he's already laid it in Corinth. And any true church of God will be built on that same foundation. If it's not, it's not God's church. It's some other project. Now you can see in verse 10, Paul says, someone else is building upon the foundation Paul laid. And Paul's very happy with that because Paul's assignment was to go around laying foundations in the Roman world. Now, Apollos, other leaders are building up the church that Paul founded in Corinth. And Paul has a warning. He says, each leader must be careful about how he builds on the foundation. You see that? And you can see from verse 12 that there's six building materials, right? So gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, six materials, but there are really only two groups of material. There's high quality material, gold, silver, precious stones, that you can see in verse 14 will survive the fires of God's judgment on the last day. It's work that's going to last. And then you've got group two, wood, hay, straw. What happens to wood, hay, straw when it's put in a fire? It gets burned up, obviously. It'll be burned up on judgment day. That's what he's saying. There's only two types of material to work with. Now, the question then is, what does it mean for a Christian leader to build with high quality material, not low quality material? And the context, chapters 1 and 2, is key. High quality material is ministry shaped by the cross of Christ. It's that simple. It's preaching the cross. It's attitudes shaped by the cross. It's preaching in a way that magnifies Jesus Christ and him crucified, not a leader. See, the point is, the worker must work in line with the foundations of the building. He must not move on from the message of Christ crucified, and he must build in line with that message. See, if he's not careful, a Christian leader can start trusting in other things to see church growth. So he can trust in his public speaking ability, or cleverness, or knowledge, or personality, and build in a way that actually draws attention to those things, not the Lord Jesus. And you see, if you look at chapter 1, verse 17, you know what starts to happen. This is an amazing expression, he says. He says he doesn't want to do that, lest the cross be emptied of its power. It cannot be emptied of its power. But it's a statement saying, Christ and him crucified needs to be central. That's what the church is built upon. And if leaders start trying to build with some other material, you're going to empty the cross of his power, God forbid, of its power. You're going to lead in such a way that people's confidence, if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, is in mere humans rather than the cross, God's power to save. This can happen easily. You know, a family member in the States was boasting to me over the phone, over Skype, over how many people attend a certain church. And they didn't mean it this way, but it discouraged me quite a bit about the university work, because it's rather small in comparison to some of these big American churches. And I remember 1 Corinthians helped me to see that their judgment is not necessarily true. Who knows? I have no idea what is building up numbers at that church. Only God knows. The question is it consistent, spirit-empowered proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified? Maybe. Maybe not. A church can be built on lots of things. A leader's charm, charisma, public speaking ability, sense of humor, or his managerial skills, or people skills, or a fundraising ability, or cool programs. It can all look very impressive. Membership's growing, church income growing. People may shower the leader with praise. You're so wise. You're such a good counselor. And none of those things are bad in themselves. But if a leader tries to build the church with those weak materials, in other words, anything beside the powerful gospel, he may be in for the shock of his life on Judgment Day. Just hear the fires blazing. Picture the orange flames burning down his work. His eyes widen. What? Huh? Everybody's been praising me my whole life. The church is humongous. Poof, it's gone. His work is burnt to a crisp. If he didn't build in line with the gospel. It's a wake-up call for leaders. And you notice that repeated word, each leader, each one will be held accountable. Verse 10, let each one take care how he builds. Verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. It's repeated there. Now notice verse 15, that his work will be burned up, not him. So this is a true Christian, this is a converted person, a saved person, this is not a false teacher, and yet, on Judgment Day, he'll get no reward from the Lord, because he did not work carefully. His work was not shaped by the cross. Now, you can see in verse 10, Paul says, it's by God's grace, God's undeserved favor, God's power that he planted the church in Corinth. And so it's not as if Paul's work earns him salvation or anything like that. And yet, the Lord will graciously reward his faithful builders. He will. And he alone knows. He knows exactly how each one is trying to build the church, which is his building, not ours. And on the day of the Lord, each one's work will be revealed. Are you building, if you're a leader, maybe leading a Bible study, maybe an elder, maybe on the council, are we building with the gospel? Or are we trusting in something else to build the church? Now, this is also a subtle rebuke to the church in Corinth. Paul is kind of saying, look, you're ultimately not the judges. Of course, every church is going to look for faithful servants, right, who are godly and gifted. But he's saying, look, God alone can actually accurately judge each leader's work. Chapter 4, verse 5, it says that he alone, the Lord, will reveal the intentions of the heart on judgment day. We can't do that. We don't know. So we're not qualified to judge leaders and start aligning ourselves with leaders. We don't know. Now notice verse 16, 17. It's a strong warning to anyone who destroys God's temple, God's church. And if you think about the Old Testament, Solomon's temple was where God's Spirit dwelt. In the New Covenant, as we've been hearing over the last couple weeks, God dwells with his people. His people are his temple, holy, set apart to him, precious to him. Christ Church Pinetown is precious to God. I hope you know that. And anyone, verse 17, who destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. It's a warning not to divide the church. And you know what's scary is that people who destroy the church sometimes think they're building up the church. And you can see that in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. People are self-deceived. We might be self-deceived. How can we avoid self-deception? Well, we see how in verses 18 to 23, which is our last point, final point, and I'll keep it short. Attaching yourself, here's the fourth point, attaching yourself to a Christian leader is your loss, is our loss. So Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise, let him become a fool. What does that mean in the context? If you're reading this section, it means let him come back to the cross that appears so foolish to the world, but is actually God's wisdom and God's power to save. That's what it means. See, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom we judge people with, has been judged at the cross. And so he says, don't boast in men. Come back to the cross. See, verse 21, to boast in a leader is actually to impoverish ourselves. We're missing out when we do that. It's to be narrow-minded. Someone has once said, quote, to make a man your master is to become his slave. Leave that for the cults. That's what the cults do. Narrow-minded, following their little guru around. How can we be so narrow-minded? Why would we? When all Christian leaders belong to the church. That's what he's saying. So how tragic to tie yourself to one leader. It's pathetic. It's sad. It's our loss. I mean, what a loss, for example, to say, I'm an Anglican, so I'm never going to read Martin Luther. He's Lutheran. Or don't you love how Bishop Joe and others will say, they'll mention Charles Spurgeon, who's a Baptist, say, we're Anglicans, but let's hear from a great quote from a Baptist preacher. We're not to be narrow. Or to say, I'm Reformed, so I can never learn from anyone else who doesn't consider themselves Reformed. It's narrow. Leave it for the cults. If we belong to Christ, we belong to God, who is above not only all leaders, but he's above everything that threatens us. That's what that verse 22 is all about. Life or death or the present or the future. He's above all those things. It's a big vision. That's the point. It's the very opposite of petty, narrow, boasting in mere men. So let's conclude. If we belong to Christ, dear friends, we belong to God. We belong to God, not any leader. We're mere servants. And the Christian leader, if you think about it, is a servant of the ultimate servant, our Savior Jesus Christ, the once crucified and now risen King, the King who made himself nothing for our sake. The King who, as Wesley said, emptied himself of all but love when he died on the cross in place of his people's sins. And so the point is this. If we're going to boast, let us boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world will always find us foolish when we do that, boasting in a crucified king. But if we're believers, who else can we boast in? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask forgiveness for all the times where we've elevated Christian leaders or boasted in Christian leaders, put them on the same level as your Son, or started to head in that direction, Lord. Forgive us, have mercy on us. Father, my prayer is very simple. Help us to be a church that boasts in Jesus Christ crucified and him alone. We ask this in his name, amen. May the Lord be gracious to us. May his face shine upon you. May he give you his peace. May each one of us leave here boasting in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen.